Today's scripture reading is Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or brought with your own money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. The king of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him.
One of the famous lines from William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet is when Juliet says, "Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Romeo and Juliet are star-crossed lovers. Juliet is a Capulet and Romeo is a Montague, two rival families. In this instance, Juliet laments that had Romeo had a different name, all would be well. Their relationship could have progressed without any opposition. It begs the question, what's in a name? People nowadays pick names that they like. My kids' names are Grace, Christian, and Noah. My brother-in-law's kids' names were Lucas and Annika. Now, one of our mutual friends said to my brother-in-law, "Aaron and Connie gave their kids Christian names. You named your kids after Star Wars characters." Now, my brother-in-law denied it. Then my brother-in-law had one more kid, and he named her Chewbacca. The last part, that didn't actually happen, but that would have been pretty great. The point is that names don't carry a significance like it does in the ancient Near East. For us, as long as it sounds good and it doesn't trigger any embarrassing connections, then we're good. I had a health teacher named Mr. Barr. The rumor was that he named his daughter Candace. Short for Candace, candy. K candy bar. It's just a rumor, but if it were true, that would be cruel and unusual punishment. And that's what I'm talking about. In a day, a name should sound good, not lead to embarrassment. But in the ancient Near East, however, a person's identity is bound up in their name. It was intertwined with the essence of who they were, with their very personality itself. It carries a significance that is just not present in our day and age. That's why we should pay attention to those revelation of the names that come, especially of the name changes that take place in our chapter today, in chapter 17 of Genesis. Now, we've been systematically going through the book of Genesis, and now we're smack dab in the life of Abraham, the patriarch of the people of God. The journey of Abraham began in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham and told Abraham, leave your family, leave your household in order to receive this promise of great blessing. Now, Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser calls God's promise in Genesis 12 one of the four great promises in all of the Bible. God's promise is sevenfold in Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3. God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, the first three blessings had to do with God's unconditional blessing to Abraham, and the last three blessings had to do with all the peoples of the earth being blessed through Abraham. Now, right in the middle of this blessing sandwich, as one person calls it, in this meat of this blessing sandwich, if you will, is the result of all this blessing, that Abraham himself will be a blessing. But there's just one problem with this grand promise that God had for Abraham. With all this talk about how Abraham will be a great nation and how nations will be blessed through him, there's an unmistakable reality that Abraham and Sarah have wrestled with infertility, and they together do not have a single descendant to grow this great nation that God speaks of. Forget about a nation. Abraham didn't even have a single descendant that could be a chess partner. And yet, Abraham believed God. He took God at his word, and by faith, he left all that he knew and began this new life that God had promised. Now, we fast forward to Genesis 15. Abraham and Sarah still have no children who would become their heir. By this time, years have passed. It's hard to blame Abraham and Sarah for their flagging faith. But yet, it's at this time that God appears once again to reassure Abraham. He tells Abraham to bring certain sacrificial animals, and immediately Abraham knows that he's to cut these animals in half, lay them half on one side, half on the other side. Abraham knew that he was setting up a covenant ratification ceremony. However, in these ceremonies, the weaker party would walk down the line of the severed animals. It was a visual reminder of what would happen if you were to break that covenant. But then, instead of Abraham passing through between the pieces, God was the one who passed through, and God passed through alone in between the pieces, signifying to Abraham that this covenant is a unilateral agreement that God will keep. In effect, God there was saying, this covenant is unconditional. This covenant doesn't depend on you. I am the Lord, and I will uphold you. Then Genesis 16 happens, and here Abraham falters. He's 86 years old. In weakness, he goes along with this ill-advised plan to help God out in bringing forth an heir. He sleeps with Sarah's maidservant Hagar. And even before Hagar's son Ishmael is born, they come to realize what a mistake it was. Still, the Lord appears to Hagar. He comforts her, reminds her of his plan for Ishmael, even though he will not be the heir that Abraham had been waiting for. And this brings us, finally, to Genesis 17. 13 years have passed. And the Lord draws near to Abraham and Sarah once again. From this text, I'd like to draw out three truths. One, when God draws near, it changes you. Two, when God draws near, it sets you apart. And three, when God draws near, we're to respond in faith through obedience. With that, let's jump into the text. Genesis 17, verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. We'll stop right there. God draws near and appears to Abraham and speaks to him. It's important to note, this is not just some sort of dream sequence, as impressive as that might be. It's not merely an impression that Abraham receives. Abraham doesn't just have a sense that God is present. Here, God physically appears. God audibly speaks. And unmistakably, Abraham listens. And these are the first words of the Lord. I am God Almighty. The Lord reveals more of himself to Abraham through the disclosure of a name of God that had not been used in the Bible up to this point. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Now, the veteran saints amongst us will be very familiar with the name El Shaddai, because this name of God is also the name of a song by Michael Card, made popular by Amy Grant back in the 80s and 90s. I remember when I was here at First Baptist, we used to sing it all the time. I think aside from maybe Majesty and Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, we sang this jam over and over and over. And I still remember every time we sang it, it was like a contest who could sing louder. Right? That's how you can tell people love the song, because they just belted it out, and it was awesome. Young people are like, guess you had to be there. Now, what does El Shaddai mean? What is the significance that God would disclose this part of himself to us? Remember, names carry great significance in the ancient Near East, and the names of God in particular are loaded with meaning. Literally, El Shaddai means God the mountain. El means God, Shaddai means mountain. Our God is the mountain, and he is unshakable. Our God is the mountain, and he's immovable. Our God is the mountain, and he is solid. Our God is the mountain, and he is the rock. He will not falter. Our God is the mountain. He is strong, so you can lean on him. Our God is the mountain. He is powerful. He will hold you up. Our God is the mountain, the God Almighty. When God draws near, it changes you. That's why immediately after reminding Abraham that he is God Almighty, the Lord gives two commands to Abraham in the latter half of verse 1. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. When we encounter God, it never leaves us unchanged. Here the Lord reminds Abraham that as he remains in relationship with God, there is an expectation that one, he would be faithful, and two, he would be blameless. In other words, the Lord reminds Abraham that this was no half-hearted relationship that Abraham was entering into. The natural response of a relationship with God Almighty is obedient faith. For Abraham, this encounter has a profound effect on him. Verse 3 tells us that Abraham fell face down. This is not surprising, because any time a person comes face to face with God Almighty, there's an overwhelming sense of God's holiness, of his majesty, and also of our own sinfulness. Like when the Apostle Peter was on the boat with Jesus and they miraculously catch this incredible amount of fish, Peter is convicted. He's gripped with fear. He says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Because at that moment, he knew he was in the presence of God. Same thing happens to Abraham here. But God wasn't done with simply declaring himself to Abraham. Not only did God draw near, not only did he reveal more of himself to Abraham, God came to give Abraham a new name. read second half of verse 3. And God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." God gives Abraham a new name. He goes from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of many. He's no longer just daddy. Now he's big daddy. This is not just a name change. This is an identity change. God is giving Abraham a new identity. And it's not only just for Abraham. Look in verses 15 and 16. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Sarai goes from Sarai, meaning contentious, to Sarah, meaning princess. That's a big upgrade. When God draws near, it changes you. If you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have experienced how when God draws near, it changes you. It's not always flashy. Some of us have pretty boring testimonies, and that's okay. I used to lament the fact that I personally have a boring testimony, but now that I have children, I'm praying for my kids to have boring testimonies. Because even in the most boring of testimonies, there's always the work of the Holy Spirit that changes you. I remember when I first came to faith, the biggest outward change was this, I guess it was just the decrease in the number of times I would curse in my everyday conversations. And even that was a process. But now, as I look back on my own life and look at what I was like before I was a Christian to what I'm like now, what I realize is what had happened took place mainly within, from the inside out. For me, one big part that I noticed was the difference was before I came to know Christ, life was really all about me. Meaning there would be my family that I cared about, but mainly it was myself that I cared about. What would be good for me? What would advance my position? What would help me move forward? And it was honestly pretty selfish. But after coming to know the Lord, something just clicked. As Christ began living the Christian life through me, imperceptibly to me at the time, I started to sincerely notice myself caring about other people. I'm not saying I turned into Mother Teresa. But I am saying, what surprised me is, as I look back, how I went from completely self-consumed to actually genuinely caring about the lives of other people around me, people outside of my family. And I believe with all of my heart that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe for some of you, you know that some changes are in order in your own life. And it's not changes that happen merely through self-discipline. I'm all for self-discipline, but some things in life aren't only a matter of willpower. It's ultimately about a new identity. It's exchanging our old life, replacing it with a new life. It happens when we draw near to God in relationship, because when we draw near to Christ in relationships, things change. Happened when Christ walked the earth. The blind could see, the lame could walk, the dead came back to life. Tax collectors made restitutions. This is not something that happens to us once. But whenever we see God work in a new way, it makes an impact. It changes us. Now, many of us will go on spiritual retreats, and for the record, I'm pro-retreat. Inevitably, when we return from the retreats, people generally sense what we call a spiritual high. And I don't think spiritual highs are necessarily a bad thing. But how you can tell if genuine revival has taken place in your life, if a true renewal has occurred, how you can tell that the Holy Spirit really worked is determined not in what happens in a matter of the next few days, but what happens in the next few months, over the course of years. Because when God really draws near, real changes happen. We never stay the same. Second point, when God draws near, he sets you apart. Having given Abraham and Sarah new names, the Lord sets apart the people of God with a sign of the covenant. God introduces circumcision as the initiatory sign of the covenant. For the record, there are zero jokes in this section because I don't want to get fired at the annual meeting after service today. Instead, let me quote Don Carson. Circumcision was practiced by several ancient Near Eastern peoples. Here, however, it has a distinctive role. A rite that is not unknown in Abraham's world is picked up by God and assigned a distinctive significance in the history of the covenant God enters into with his people. This is a social boundary marker, which across the course of history increasingly marks the Hebrews out as different. But it's more than that. It is so definitively established as a unique sign of the everlasting covenant that failure to comply means one is cut off from the people of God. Even before there is a great quantity of stipulation in the covenant, its framework, its boundary, and its symbolism are being established. So here, Carson is saying two things about circumcision as a sign of the covenant. First, circumcision is a social boundary marker. Second, this sign of the covenant shows that there are stipulations, conditions, necessary responses that are required in order to be faithful to the covenant. What this means is that the household of Abraham, all of Abraham's descendants, were to circumcise themselves as a way of setting themselves apart, as a way of saying, I'm God's. This was through the act of cutting and removing the foreskin from the male organ, that they would be identified as the people of the covenant. That's why even to this day, Jewish people will circumcise their male offspring on the eighth day as a sign of setting themselves apart and of their covenant faithfulness. Now today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't actually practice circumcision as a sign of the covenant. In fact, the New Testament spends a considerable amount of time explaining that in order to be a Christian, one does not have to follow Jewish customs first, namely circumcision. So what is the application of circumcision as a sign of the covenant in our day? Now, some would take this text and apply it to paedobaptism, which is a fancy name for infant baptism. In fact, this is one of the key texts in the argument for infant baptism. Just to be clear, here at First Baptist Church, we don't practice infant baptism. Instead, we practice what is known as credo baptism, which is an equally fancy name for believer's baptism. To us, infant baptism is pretty much just a wet dedication. Now, this is a bit of an in-house debate amongst Christians, sincere, Christ-loving believers. This is not a gospel issue, meaning that our differences in understanding baptism would never, should never, cause us to stop relating to one another. But nevertheless, it's important to know what we believe and what difference it makes. Now, those who believe in infant baptism believe that just as circumcision is the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, baptism is now the sign of the covenant under the New Covenant. If descendants of Abraham were to be included in the covenant community, they would be circumcised on the eighth day. And now, children of Christians who are to be brought in as children of the covenant would come in through infant baptism. Those who believe infant baptism don't actually believe that the water washes away original sin. They don't believe that the water itself saves the child. They don't presume that the child is regenerate, though he may be. Nor do they believe that every child who gets baptized will automatically go to heaven. But they do believe that because they are covenant children, they should receive the sign of the covenant just as the descendants of Abraham were circumcised on the eighth day. Now, there's some good things that this brings forth. One good thing that you see here is how baptism is not just a me and God sort of thing as a profession of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also a community aspect to it. Baptism is also the church's affirmation of a person's inclusion into the covenant community. For us as a Credo Baptist, what this means is that when a person is baptized, not only is it their proclamation to the world of their allegiance to Jesus, it's also our proclamation as a church to the world that as far as we can tell, this person belongs to Jesus and also belongs as a part of the church, the covenant community. Now, where infant Baptists are wrong, however, is in failing to appreciate the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. In our Bibles, you'll notice that it is separated into the Old Testament, which takes up 2/3 of the Bible, and the New Testament, which takes up the latter 1/3. Usually, we think of the Old Testament as the stuff that happens before Jesus, and the New Testament as the stuff that happens with Jesus and after. And that's true, but there's more to that. In our biblical use, testament is really just another word for covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant. The old way of how God dealt with his people in the old covenant and how God deals with his people now as people of the new covenant. And while all of us would agree that all of the Bible, all of history, in fact, is part of one eternal salvation plan of God centered in Jesus Christ, the Abrahamic covenant that we have here in this chapter is still a specific covenant in redemptive history, along with the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and New Covenant. So as they unfold across history, they ultimately reveal to us how God's plan of salvation comes to us in Jesus Christ. And where infant Baptists go wrong is by blurring the specifics of this Abrahamic covenant, neglecting differences with the covenant with Abraham from that of the new covenant. So there are two things in particular that I wanted to highlight that are neglected. First, the descendants of Abraham are circumcised, and they receive this sign of the covenant. Scripture itself tells us that not all the descendants of Abraham who receive circumcision are actually regenerate believers. It's a mixed entity of both believers and unbelievers. Yet, when the New Testament describes the church, when the New Testament describes the people of God, the body of Christ, it is to be the assembly of regenerate believers and not a mixed entity of believers and unbelievers. Paedo Baptist failed to make that distinction. It's not a specific one-to-one mapping. Second, those who fail to receive circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant are told right here in this passage in verse 14 that they are to be cut off. Verse 14 says, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And this is simply not the case when it comes to baptism. The New Testament never says that if you are not baptized, you are to be cut off. In fact, the early church had to deal with heresies that tried to say you need to be baptized in order to be saved. To sum up, the too long didn't listen is this. Baptism is not the New Testament equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, why does this matter? While this is not a gospel issue, it's still important. As one scholar notes, ultimately, baptism is linked with the proclamation of the gospel itself as it proclaims the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full realities of the gospel of sovereign grace. To get baptism wrong is not a benign issue. It not only misconstrues our Lord's command and instruction to the church, it also leads to a misunderstanding of the elements of the gospel, particularly to the beneficiaries of the new covenant and the nature of the church. It may even lead, if we're not careful, to a downplaying of the need to call our children to faith and repentance. All that is to say, baptism is important. The New Testament emphasizes the importance of faith in Christ and repentance for those being baptized. That's why we baptize people who proclaim their faith in Christ and why we don't treat baptism like a wet dedication. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have not yet been baptized, there's room for you in the baptismal tank. On Palm Sunday this year, we're going to have our next baptismal service. I want to invite you to join the class. It's going to start next week. Come talk to me if you have any questions. We would love to have you baptized. Now, if the proper application of this text is not baptism, then what is the appropriate application? This brings us to our final point. When God draws near, we're to respond in faith through obedience. For Abraham, immediately after God's instruction to be circumcised, he responds in faith through obedience. Verse 23, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, just as God told him. Circumcision of the foreskin was a symbol of being set apart, and it was the point of decision to obey and to follow. The point is that either all of you belongs to God or none of you belongs to God. Today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, what God calls us to instead is a circumcision of the heart, a spiritual circumcision, a setting apart of ourselves from the inside out. Abraham and his household circumcision symbolize the need to obey God in all things. And it's no different for us now. Circumcision of the heart means that we bring every area of our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means wherever he leads, we follow. It means that as we live out the life of Christ, it becomes this countercultural witness that as God prompts, increasingly, there's a distinctiveness that becomes evident as God changes your motivations, God changes your attitudes, and it leads us to a life change, action change, lifestyle change. Ultimately, the Christian faith is not only about accumulation of knowledge, as good as knowledge is. It's really about transformation. Wherever God leads, we follow. John Ortberg once compared obedience to God to driving a car. He says this: when it was time to take our first child home from the hospital, we put her in the car seat in the back of the car, and then I got in the front seat to drive. She was so small, even the baby seat was way too big. I remember those days. She looked so fragile to me that I drove home on the freeway going 35 miles per hour with the hazard lights flashing the whole time. That first day when your kid is in the car with you is a scary day. Does anyone know what the really next scary day is with your kid in the car? That's right, it's when they turn 16 and now you're handing over the keys. Now they're moving from the passenger seat, from the ride-along seat, into the driver's seat. That's a scary moment. It is a big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys. Up until now, I've been driving. I chose the destination. I chose the route. I chose the speed. You're in the drive-along seat. But if we are to change seats, if you're going to drive, I have to trust you. It's about control. Whoever is in the seat is the person in control. A lot of people find Jesus handy to have in the car as long as he's in the ride-along seat, because something may come up where they require his services. Jesus, I have a health problem, and I need some help. I want you in the car, but I'm not sure I want you driving. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my life anymore. If he's driving, I'm not in charge of my wallet anymore. If I put him in control, then it's no longer a matter of giving some money now and then when I'm feeling generous or when more of it is coming into my life. Now it's his wallet, and that's scary. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. I no longer have the right to satisfy every self-centered ambition. No, it's his agenda. It's his life. Now I'm not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to gossip, flatter, cajole, deceive, rage, manipulate, intimidate, exaggerate. I get out of the driver's seat and hand the keys over to him. I'm fully engaged. In fact, I'm more alive than I've ever been before. But it's not my life anymore. It's his life. This is what God calls us to when he gives you a new name, when he gives you a new identity, when he sets you apart. God draws near to us so that it would be his life lived through him, so that we can live for him in faith through obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us in this, because on our own, there's no way we will willingly hand over the keys. And on his own, there was no way that Abraham would ever want to undergo circumcision. And yet, in faith through obedience, we understand that your life lived out through us is better than any life that we can live out on our own. And so it takes trust. Trust that we can't muster up, but trust that you enable and you grant. And so we pray that you strengthen, that you prompt, that you prod, and that you move us so that we would live out the life of Jesus from the inside out, and that it would be evident to our family, to our neighbors, to all who come in touch with us throughout this week and beyond. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.